Good morning. Before we begin, I'd like to tell you that the elders have met and we've decided on a new policy for the summer months that only two families can go on vacation, one each week. And since two of the three elders are gone today on vacation, the rest of those are gone are in trouble. Just bear that in mind. That's an official policy going forward. We turn to John chapter 5. We'll be reading or studying the passage that Wayne read from earlier. And really, I think I even said it in Sunday school this morning that this morning's study of the self-sufficiency of God or aseity is sort of an introduction, at least not maybe not that, but our introduction to the attributes of God sort of works as a introduction to this message. We won't go into all of that this morning, but certainly Christianity is chiefly about knowing God. It's our great study, it's our great pursuit to come to know him more fully, and to rightly then be able to understand him, us, life, salvation, really everything. And so today, that comes sort of out again. Today we're studying Jesus, and it's one of the first times that he really presses it in the Gospel of John about his identity and about who he is. And that's what we're going to see him do today, the divinity of Jesus Christ and the authority as you see in your outlines. Certainly we've already seen Christ, his divinity already spoken of. The very first verse that we started our study of in the book of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, or was with God, and the Word was God. But that comes out more explicitly today. And we'll all be challenged. Really, I think, as the Jewish leaders were challenged by Jesus' claims as the second person of the Trinity. And so for the first 4.5 chapters, something we've mentioned the last few weeks, I think, but the last 4.5 chapters, John has clearly been focused on who Christ is, and so on Christology, that he is, as we just quoted, the internal incarnate Word, that he is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. We've seen Jesus already make some claims in reference to himself, that he's the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies and promises, that he is the new temple, he's the meeting place where people come to meet God, he is the new wine, he is the Messiah, the promised Messiah that has come. He's been making, really in so many ways, mind-blowing claims, which just continue to go today. But John is just laying that out there for us. And the reaction, as we mentioned last week, has been somewhat mixed. It's interestingly that as he goes into Samaria, where no self-respecting good Jew would go, that's where Christ is immediately lightning quick embraced for who he is. But then when he goes amongst his own people, the Jews, the response hasn't been as positive. It's been sort of twofold. As he began, he was sort of an amusement. He was an entertainment in terms of his miracles. But then also he was a source of confusion. Nicodemus didn't know quite what to do with all the claims that Christ was making. Walking away, asking that very question, what do I make of these things? What do I do with these? How can this be? But by chapter 5, as we see today, we sort of hinted at it last week, but by chapter 5, that bewilderment, that confusion, that even entertainment quality sort of morphs into outright hostility towards Jesus. So much so as we see the thoughts of removing Christ permanently are beginning to form in their minds. Last week we looked at, and what sort of sets the stage for all of this, was where Jesus heals the lame man at the pool of Bethesda. And as I said, that's just sort of a setup. you know, to what we're going to be looking at today, mainly because he does it on the Sabbath. That leads us into sort of the confrontation that's about to take place, that leads us then into all of these things that Jesus is going to say about himself. But if you were paying attention, as Wayne read just a moment ago, Jesus is saying things that are just far and away beyond the realm of any normal human self-awareness. No human being, nor normal human being, would go around saying that just as God, the creator of the universe, who created the world out of nothing, that just as he has life in himself, that Jesus has life in himself. No normal person goes around saying that. No normal human being goes around saying that as God, the great judge, he has given me authority to judge. Much less would any human being go around saying that just as God is to be honored, I am to be honored. I am to have the same honor, the same worship as God. But that's exactly what Jesus is saying. It's beyond the realm of normal human self-awareness. This passage and the one that follows are some of the most important verses in the Bible regarding the study of Christ or our understanding of who Jesus Christ is. But as we think about all of that that's in this passage, and some doctrines might have been coming to your mind, even as Wayne read earlier, such as the Trinity, such as the two natures in Christ. You know, there's many things that we can sort of mine out of this, and we'll do it the best that we can to do that. But I don't want us to miss the main point here about what Jesus is doing and why he's doing this. As he speaks to the leaders, they're missing the point, so it seems. And so he's pressing them. And I don't want us, as we listen to the voice of Christ and the word of Christ and the inspired scriptures, I don't want us to miss the point. And the point is not just to understand what the hypostatic union is. You know, not just to understand what it means that Christ has, you know, two natures, or that the Father and the Son are distinct. Those are things that we see, and those are things that we pull out of it and we understand from it. But the main point of this is to sort of cause us, as it should have to them, to stop, to sit up, and to listen to what he is saying. That here's a man. You gotta remember the scene. This is a scene. This is something that, an event that took place. These Pharisees have come to him and they've challenged him regarding the breaking of the law. And so before them stands, though, just a man in their eyes. He's a Jew like them. He's a worker like them. He was a carpenter. He gets hungry like they do. He gets tired like they do. So what stands before them is a man, and this man stands there and claims that he is equal with God, that he has the same authority as God. And that's the main point that we're supposed to draw from this. That Christ is making these claims about himself, and our thoughts are to raise about him. So the natural question that rises out of that is, do you believe the claims about him? If you're an unbeliever here this morning, then as we work through this text, up until this point, at least in your life, you stand in solidarity with the Pharisees. I wouldn't think there's any intentions in your mind to kill him, but to deny him, to reject him. In that sense, up until this point, at least, if you're an unbeliever here this morning, you stand in solidarity with the Pharisee. And for the believers, all that we see here, as you get down to verse 23 and 24, there's this section about the honor that Christ is due. As we work through this as Christians, these truths are to drive us to honor him as well. And those are questions that we can sort of wrestle with as we give him the proper honor. So we're all challenged this morning, whether we're believers, whether we're unbelievers. here today, we are all called to honor him in the same way that the Father is honored. So that leads us really right into our first point, which is Jesus' claim of divinity, verses 16 through 20. Let's sort of read them all, and then we'll touch on them, probably returning to them as we go. But starting in verse, so the background, remember, is the healing of the lame man on the Sabbath. Verse 16. And then the lame man goes and tells the Pharisees, I don't want to be in trouble, so the guy who made me break the law by carrying my mat to break the law, that's him. That's who did it. He healed me. If he hadn't done that today, I wouldn't have broken the law. So verse 16. And this was why the Jews were persecuting him, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. This was why the Jews, let's just read verse 18. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. The first point there under that, or the subheading underneath that one, is concerning the Sabbath. And the Sabbath is important here, but it's the stage, it's the setting of it. Later we'll be able to, and I thought I was going to do this week, but later in the book as we look further, we'll have a better opportunity to talk about what it means to be a Sabbatarian, what it means to be to not be a Sabbatarian, and why and why not, or whatever. But that's not really the point of this passage. And what Jesus is doing, he's using the Sabbath as a point of provocation, that to do such an act on this day will cause people to challenge him. And that's what he's doing. And we'll see him do that several times on the Sabbath, that he'll, on purpose, on the Sabbath, do something that draws attention to himself. So the whole point of this begins in verse 9. Jesus heals this man. Verse 15, the man then goes and tells the Pharisees about who did this. And this verse 16, this is why we're persecuting him, because he broke the Sabbath. Then verse 17, they come and challenge him, and his answer to them about the Sabbath is very interesting. It's a very interesting answer. Well, my Father is working, so I'm working. That's his defense. The Father is working, so I'm working. And then verse 18, no longer are they just thinking persecution, they're thinking all the way death. We're going to kill him, because not only has he broken the Sabbath law, but now he's claiming equality with God. Well, how does verse 17 claim equality with God? What about verse 17 drives them so mad that they go from persecution, which is bad, but to killing? What drives them by just those words, that one line of words, my Father is working and so I am working? One thing, certainly, is that he calls him my Father. Now, if he had said our Father, maybe he wouldn't have gotten in so much trouble. But he does say my Father, and so he's talking about a very intimate, unique relationship that he has that no one else does. He's my Father. That's part of it, but I don't think that's the meat there. The line, the Father and I are working, I think is what does it. And up until this point, up until Christ comes, and over the years that preceded it, there was a debate amongst Jews and rabbis about whether or not God was bound to and kept the Sabbath laws. And what happened was that as they began to sort of discuss these things, different arguments were put forward to sort of get God off the hook for whatever he might be doing or not doing. If you say yes, God, he's keeping the law. He's following the Sabbath laws and keeping them completely. He's taking off one day a week to rest from all of his labors. Then the question is, why doesn't the universe just sort of obliterate? is God sustains all things. God is keeping all things together. So if he takes off one day a week, why not on that one day? Doesn't the world just sort of obliterate because he's not sustaining it by the word of his power? But if you say no, though, then there's sort of a contradiction in terms. God doesn't keep the Sabbath, but wouldn't that make him then a law breaker? And so here's how they sort of answer that. They all agreed they had to say that God, that they couldn't say that God keeps the Sabbath because the universe would fly apart. So they had to come up with an exemption for him. And they came up with a couple. God is the God of the universe. And so they had a law that they built in themselves that if you were working inside of your house, you could move stuff from one side of the house to the other side of the house. But you could never take something from inside your house, outside your house, to another house. That would be breaking the law. And so the mindset then was, well, we'll think, well, here's an exemption process we can allow for him. The universe is his house. And so he can work on the Sabbath because he's within his own house. That's nice of them. Others went a bit further than just that. There was the concept, part of their laws that they added, the fence around the fence that they put up to try to keep people inside. One of their laws was you can never lift anything above your own stature. Well, that's work. If you lift something above your stature, above your height, that's work. You can lift it up to here, you just can't lift it to there. Well, because God is infinite, there is nothing that is above his stature. And so he can do, he can work as much as he wants on those days. I think that's in the mindset here, on some level, of what's going, that's the background of what's playing. Because if you read the answer, you think to yourself, why does Jesus answer it the way he does in verse 17? All he really had to say was that, listen, we're under the Mosaic law, and part of that is Sabbath laws, but you have perverted the Sabbath laws. You don't understand what the Sabbath laws are. It is perfectly right for me to do, to heal a man on the Sabbath as an act of mercy or as a work of mercy, but he doesn't do that. If he had said that, he would have won the argument. I think even in their minds, they would have walked away and thinking, we need to trick him further. We need to figure out a different way because we couldn't get him on that one, as we see other times. But instead he says, my Father is working now, even on the Sabbath. He draws their attention to the fact that God is working. My Father is working on the Sabbath, and the exemption that you've given to him should be an exemption that's given to me. That's the claim he's making. This man, this carpenter that stands before them, is saying the same exemptions you give to God for working on the Sabbath to hold the universe together is the same exemption that I am worthy of. Is the same exemption that you should be giving to me. That's why they wanted to kill him. This claim that he's making. The next few verses, along with this claim, Jesus is sort of correcting them. They're having trouble with this idea that Jesus is claiming equality with God, but it might not be in the way that we think it is. Maybe the way that they're thinking of it, and probably the way that they're thinking of it, is that God, Jesus is not saying that he's equal with God in the sense that he's unified. They're not thinking that. They're thinking Jesus is claiming that he's independent of their God, that he's setting himself up as another deity in competition with God. And so the next few verses, Jesus unravels that and shows them that why that's just not the case. He is equal with God, but not in competition with God, not independent of God, but in perfect unity with God. Verses 19 through 20. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. Let's stop right there. So again, he's saying, I'm not independent of God. I'm equal with him. but just not in a way that you can understand. The Son does nothing except what the Father does, and the Son does everything that the Father does. And the reason the Son can do this is because the Father reveals what he's doing to the Son because he loves the Son. That's the essence of what is, that's how unified they are. Four observations from that very, very quickly in these verses, 19 and 20. First of all, in no way, shape, or form, not in one sense of any idea of it, is Jesus backing down from these claims. He's pushing forward. He's driving forward. He's driving these guys mad with these claims. I am equal. I've made that claim. You heard me right. I am. Everything that the Father does, I do. He's showing me, just me, and I'm doing them. Secondly, he's not backing down. Secondly, if Jesus does everything that the Father does and only what the Father does, Jesus is the perfect revelation of who God is. Jesus Christ is the perfect revelation of God's character and God's actions. And so he's saying, do you want to know what God's like? Look at me. I do everything he does. It's an astounding statement. Thirdly, Jesus is claiming to be equal to the Father, what the Father does, the Son does, but he's also saying that while that's true, he's distinct. So the Trinity, that there's three persons in one Godhead, one God, but three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So we have, he's not backing down, he's pressing forward, he's the perfect revelation of who God is. But he's distinct from the Father. And then fourth, how can all of this be true? The Son reflects the Father. The Father shows the Son what he's doing. The Son does this. And these things are included not only to the things that he has done up until that point, but to the things that carry forward, including dying on the cross. In obedience to his Father, obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And the reason all of that is true, the very root of that, the root of everything that the Trinity is doing, is not rooted in God's love for you, but it's rooted in the Father's love for the Son. This is God the Father saying, I love you, I'm showing you, this will lead you to the cross, where you will die under my hand. And it's the Son saying to the Father, I love you, and in obedience to you, I will go to that cross, and I will die. That's astounding. The well of our salvation is not founded or rooted in God's love for us, or humanity, or anything else. It's rooted in the eternal love within the Godhead. That's not something that is easily understood nor portrayed often. The point is, though, this carpenter from Nazareth is claiming with great force that he is God. If you're a Christian, you say you believe these things so far. You'll believe all of them if you're a Christian, but where we are. That Christ is equal with the Father. If you are not a believer, then you stand in opposition to this revelation of Jesus Christ. You're saying, as most people would, as anybody would, apart from any help from the divine, apart from God, if you walked up on this scene and heard this conversation between Pharisees and a man who's saying, I am equal, this carpenter saying, I am equal with God. I'm deserving of your worship and everyone's worship because I'm equal with God. You wouldn't believe it. Apart from God leading us, drawing us to that conclusion. So if you're an unbeliever here this morning, you stand as where anyone would, not believing these claims about Jesus Christ. Let's go on. So verses 21 through 30, Jesus' claim of divine authority. So we have Jesus' claim of divinity, now Jesus' claim of divine authority. Let's read it through again like before and then touch back on them. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed already through from death to life. Verse 25, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Verse 30, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. In the second part of verse 20, Jesus says that there are even greater works than these that are coming. He's not referring to more miracles like turning the water into wine. He's talking about this. These are the things that he's talking about, this authority that he's been given. And so our first sort of subpoint there, verses 21 and 22 and 25, is authority over life and death. If you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 32, you read in verse 39, you can listen or go. See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill, and I make alive. I wound, and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. But this is God. This is the authority they understand that he has. I can kill. I can make alive. That's his authority. And Jesus, in verses 21 and 22, is claiming the same thing. That authority has been given to me. The Father gave me this authority. I can kill, and I can make alive. This is a huge statement with incredible implications for all of us. In what way does Jesus have authority over life and death? If you turn quickly to John 11, I think you're familiar with the story of Lazarus. But I want to read these. I'm going to read quite a bit. Joe and Jim aren't here, so I really have as much time as I want to. So, just kidding. We'll go through it quickly. Verse 11, John chapter 11, verse 11. After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought about that he meant taking rest in his sleep. Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him." So Thomas called the twin and said to the fellow disciples, "Let us go, that we may die with him." Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into this world. Verse 28, when she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, the teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus has not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jew who was with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping. He was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled, and he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come see. Jesus wept. So the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? Verse 38, then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus says, take away the stone. Mary, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me, but I say this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. When he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. That is a beautiful story. It's an amazing story that we're reading there, a story that we believe, we as believers, that everything that is related there is came true. Lazarus actually was called out of a tomb as a dead man. Jesus calls him out and he comes out in response to him. But that's a picture of something even, I think, more beautiful. And it's a picture of what I think he's talking about in verse 25. So if you jump down to verse 25 of John chapter 5, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. A bit later, another hour is spoken of. This one says, an hour is coming that is now here. The next one says, an hour is coming. So the one that's present that he's talking about, I believe that he's talking about, is regeneration. He's referring back to what he talked about in John chapter 3, in reference to the new birth. And he's saying that this is the power that the Father has given me. Paul in Ephesians talks about those who are apart from Christ. They are spiritually dead. Dead in their trespasses. And that's the dead that Jesus calls to life. It's his authority. Spiritual life is his authority. It's Christ's authority. It's been given to him. Do you remember last week, the man at the pool? There was hundreds, probably, of lame people, blind people, deaf people, invalids who were there at the pool. Jesus didn't go before them and say, everybody come to me who wants to be healed. He went to one man secretly, didn't allow anyone else to hear him, healed him, and then left. Retreated, hid himself from the rest of the people. It's the same thing in the regeneration of God's elect. It's Jesus' choice. He's claiming authority over salvation, over the new birth, and that he alone has it. I grew up believing that you choose to believe and then you are regenerate. The new birth comes after. It doesn't make sense to me now, but the way I understood it was that if everyone has the ability to choose, And those who choose receive new life. The problem with that is that's taking the authority away from Christ. Christ has the authority. Christ is sovereign over this. And that's what he's claiming in these verses. It's his prerogative. So if there are implications here for us. You do not have authority like that. If you're an unbeliever here this morning, you do not have authority like that. It's not in your hands. It's not something in your power, your ability to do. It's not in your mind. It's not in your heart. It's not a capability for you. It alone rests in the hands of Christ. And so your life in your hands is not safe. Your life in your hands is not remotely safe. So what do you do? Verse 25 again. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. It's the voice of the Son of God, Romans 10, that relates to us. You know, that it's the people with beautiful feet who go out into the fields and out into the countryside sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because how will they believe if they do not hear? And so it's through the voice of Christ. The voice of Christ is seen, you know, as we read it, or heard as we read it. It's as we preach the gospel or share the gospel with, you know, people outside of us. So if you're an unbeliever here this morning, my thoughts to you would be to continue to hear the voice of God, to hear the voice of Christ. Keep reading about him. Keep reading the gospel. Keep listening to it. Placing yourself under it. Crying even out for him. So Jesus is equal with the Father. What he sees the Father doing, he does. He's been given authority over life and death. He gives life to some in accord with his own choosing. Through the preaching of the gospel, he brings spiritually dead people to spiritual life. And as they believe, they pass, as it says, from death to life, spiritually. The next part, I want to jump over verses 23 and 24, which I have it out of order even in your outlines, and jump down to the next part, authority and judgment, because the implications are pressing further. Do you see how it's sort of building? So verses 27 through 30. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. And so this is an execution of final judgment. He can bring eternal condemnation or give eternal condemnation to whoever he wills, or eternal life to whomever he wills. And there's an hour coming where he will do just that. And everyone who is in a grave, he'll call forth. And they'll obey him, every single one. And for the good, those who give evidence of a new birth, they receive the resurrection to eternal life and enter into heaven. To those who have no works that bear fruit of new birth, they go to eternal judgment, which is hell. And this is the authority that he's been given. Do not marvel, he says, that I regenerate the spiritually dead. I'll call everyone forth. Don't marvel that I just bring spiritual life to some. I'll call everyone forth, and everyone will obey me. This is the type of authority he's claiming here as we read to these Pharisees, to us. And so if you're an unbeliever this morning, that's what's laying before you is Christ's authority. And the implications are heaven or hell, eternally. I and the Father are equal. The Father does, I do. Do you believe that? He's given me authority over the new birth to give to those who've been chosen and to pass over those who have not. Do you believe that? It is my voice that calls them to life. Do you believe that? He's given me authority over final judgment, and all will be called from their graves. Those who are born from above will walk in the newness of life, going to heaven. Those who don't go to hell. If you're an unbeliever here this morning, I know that this sounds absolutely crazy. At least it should. It really should sound crazy to you. This is the first time you've ever heard this. It's probably not. We try to imagine that you are. This is the first time. Because remember the scene. It's a man. It's just a man standing before these people. The man who's a carpenter, has a dialect they understand from Nazareth. They'll see that he can bleed. They'll see that he can die. But before him, this man, he's claiming this type of authority, this kind of divinity, this place an equal to God. It sounds unbelievable. If you are a believer here this morning, you believe all of this solely based upon God's will. You believe this because Jesus sovereignly chose to give you life, to call you forth out of the tomb or out of spiritual darkness. The work that the Son saw the Father doing, I think, refers to election. And to the covenant of redemption that was laid out. And then the Son comes in response to that, sees what the Father is doing, and comes and accomplishes that salvation, that redemption for all those that the Father chose before the foundation of the earth. The Son lives perfectly, accomplishing all righteousness. He dies on the cross in the stead of the people for their sins. He's raised 3 days later from the dead. He ascends to the Father, to the right hand of the Father after. And then he sends the Spirit. And in time, the Spirit comes and he applies all the work that the Son accomplished. All of that was done not because we knew we needed it and we cried out for it and we ran to it and we asked for it, but because he chose to do it. We would have been standing in solidarity with the Jewish leaders had it not been for that act. And so in light of that, that sort of truth should touch at least 100 places inside of you. Every part of who you are, that should be touched by some truth from that. It should be compelling you to honor him, as verses 23 and 24 say. To honor him as you would God. In everything. As we talked about in this morning in the Sunday school class, God's self-sufficiency tells us that the world revolves around him, not around us. And so everything that we have, everything that we are, relationships, people, possessions, this church, time, whatever it is, belongs to him. It's owing to him. This is essentially Romans 12:1. In view of these mercies, present yourselves as living sacrifices. This is reasonable. This is logical because Jesus gave everything he had to glorify his Father that we might be saved. So as believers, this sort of truth should be maybe causing us to think a little bit more about how we honor him with our life and all that we have. To the unbeliever, there's no other one that you can turn to for help. You can't save yourself. You can't help yourself. There's no way. There's no possibility. There's nothing. The only way you can find help is Jesus Christ. That's the only place. That's it. And so I'd ask you to turn to him, to read of him, as I said before, to look for, listen for the voice of Christ, to cry out for it. Maybe belief has been awakened in you already, maybe even today. If so, then you have been given the new birth. What's next is to cry out in faith and to believe the gospel that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he came, he took upon flesh, but yet lived without sin, died on the cross for the sins of his people, was raised three days later. If you believe that, you turn from your sins. If that's you, if something has been awakened, you're interested, then I would again ask you, as I do every week, to stay and speak to me after. I would love to speak of Jesus and to pray with you. This is the honor that's due him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for our time in your word. It's a difficult text. There are things there that are not always easy to understand or articulate. And so, Father, we pray that you would use my stumbling words, my inabilities even, that you, Father, you would speak to us through the Holy Spirit, that he would speak to us in a way that I can't. The gospel would come to our hearts, that you'd use it to transform us, those who are yours already, that you'd use it to call the spiritually dead to life even today. Father, we thank you and we love you, and in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.